Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad you're here. Please pray with me. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the gathering of your people. We thank you for the promise of your Son, of our Savior, that when we gather in his name, he'll be with us. And Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that you would meet our needs this day. Would you bless your people? Would you feed your sheep? Would you give us what we need? Would you bless our fellowship? We pray that it might glorify you, it edify us. We pray that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be crowned with many crowns, that he might be honored and adored this day. We pray in his name, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. This morning, saints, I hope to bring before our minds, listen, a fearful prospect, the possibility of a good beginning and a bad end. Well, then I also want to consider, listen, a hopeful possibility. And that is the possibility, the prospect of a bad beginning and a good end. So two prospects, a good beginning and a bad end, and a bad beginning and a good end. Listen, fear and hope. Fear and hope. Now, the passage before us this morning is concerning the ending of King Solomon's reign. Arguably, the reign of the second greatest king in the history of national Israel. And you remember the story of Solomon. When the great king, the high king, King David, sinned by adultery, murder, and deception, God judged him. You remember? God judged him. God judged him in several ways, but we know that one way in which God judged David was by smiting his child, his and Bathsheba's child, with death. God took that baby. But remember, David didn't add to that sin. David was a great repenter. And the repentant King David brought the widowed Bathsheba to the palace, and she became his legitimate wife, a queen in Israel. And from their union, Solomon, peace. From their union, Solomon was born. Now, Solomon was by no means the only son of David. King David was a polygamist. And there are eight wives listed by name in Holy Scripture. And from these, David had many children. There are 19 sons listed by name in 1 Chronicles. You remember beautiful Absalom and wicked Amnon, and beautiful Absalom killed wicked Amnon? There was judgment in David's house all his days. And you may recall, when King David was old, one of his sons, Adonijah, conspired with David's general, Joab, to seize the throne. Look, daddy's old. He's a dotard. I'm going to be the king. And when they heard about the attempted coup, Bathsheba, the queen, one of the queens, the mother of Solomon, and the prophet Nathan went and saw old David. And they interceded with the aged king. And he remembered the promise that he had made to Bathsheba that her son, Solomon, would sit on the throne after David. So Zadok, the priest, came and anointed Solomon as king. And this conspiracy was suppressed. And Solomon ascended the throne of Israel. You remember Solomon. And while he was yet a young man, this young king, he had a vision in the night. And the scripture says God appeared to him in a vision of the night and said, Solomon, I'm going to give you something. You asked me for something, and I'm going to give it to you. Well, what would you ask for? Well, you remember what Solomon asked for. He didn't ask for length of life or for riches or for power, or he said, I don't even ask for the life of my enemy. He asked God for a wise and understanding mind or heart. And the Bible says that God granted his request. And listen, even to this very day, when we speak of great wisdom, we speak of the wisdom of Solomon, don't we? Or we say, that lady has Solomonic wisdom. It's become an adjective. Solomon. The wisdom of King Solomon became so renowned that when the people of Israel heard of his wise judgments, the scriptures say of the people, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him. 1 Kings 3, verse 28. The Holy Scriptures say of this great king, Solomon's wisdom excelled that of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. 1 Kings 4:30. And listen, like Aristotle, after him, Solomon was not only a wise man, Solomon was a student of nature. The Bible says of him, he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. 1 Kings 4:33. Under the reign of this great king, Solomon, society was advanced. Science was refined and defined and recorded. In the field of the humanities, the king himself was a composer and a poet. And we read of him that he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Way more than Paul McCartney. We have many of his proverbs, don't we? Right here in our Bible, that book, Proverbs. And we have the greatest of his songs, the Song of Solomon, right here. Frank and Mike, under Solomon's reign, the musical arts were assiduously advanced. We read that he had men singers and women singers and all varieties of musical instruments. He was, if you will, a benefactor, a patron of the symphony and the chorale. Under Solomon's reign, the culinary arts were advanced. We read that he sought out chefs and cooks and bakers and brought them to Jerusalem. And they were trained and supported. Not only this, but he planted and oversaw vineyards and orchards, and he built beautiful gardens with decorative pools of water. You can read about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Under the reign of Solomon, equestrian science became more sophisticated. And we read that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 9:25. So many horsemen and chariots, he had to build outposts around the city to keep them. And not only did he have horses, but the Bible speaks of Solomon taking tribute in mules. And for those of you not from the South like I am, you may not know what a mule is, but a mule is a hybrid animal, the offspring of a mare, a female horse, and a male donkey, an ass or a jack. And if you've ever dealt with beasts of burden, you know that the mule is much, much superior to the donkey. The U.S. government used to place an order for mules by the tens of thousands for the cavalry. So this great and wise king also negotiated with neighboring countries to secure the finest of their natural resources, cedar from Lebanon, gold from Ophir, the finest of their artisans and craftsmen. And with these resources and craftsmen, Solomon oversaw the building of the temple of God. And he even participated in a 13-year building project for his own palace, composed of multiple structures bedecked with priceless artwork, much of it overlaid in fine gold. So listen, this was a great king. This was a beautiful time in the history of national Israel. So great was the wisdom of King Solomon that his fame and renown spread over the face of the known world. And a queen from a faraway land, the Queen of Sheba, mounted a caravan loaded with great riches. And she came from her country to Jerusalem to see Solomon. And she said, "I'm going to check this out myself. I've got some hard questions. We'll see if he can answer." And of this meeting, the Bible says, listen, Solomon told her all her questions. More particularly, he told her the answers to all her questions. And there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers also in their apparel and his ascent by which he went up into the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. She was, if you will, overcome by emotion. "I can't believe this." And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard." Friend, that's where that colloquialism, "the half hath not been told," that's where it comes from. "Blessed be Jehovah thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on his throne, to be the king for Jehovah thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made thee king over them to do judgment and justice. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices of great abundance and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. 2 Chronicles verses 9, or chapter 9, verses 9, or 2 through 9. What a great king. Listen, what a great king. After the bloody and war-filled days of his father Solomon, this wise king whose name means peace, he reigns. Peace reigns. Solomon reigns. And his reign is the zenith of the national glory. Well, that's the king's beginning. That's the king's beginning. But I ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, so look there. And we'll read verses 1 through 13. The Bible says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which Jehovah, the Lord, said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. What a shame. What a sin. What a sin and a shame. Good Solomon. Wise Solomon. Blessed Solomon. This one who had such a good beginning. Oh, look at this ending. Oh, friend, look at this ending. Various words come to my mind. Calamity. Catastrophe. Debacle. Disaster. Ruin. Tragedy. My beloved, listen. Brothers and sisters, we who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, when we read something like this, it ought to make us tremble. Friend, it ought to make us tremble. There are at least a couple of things that make me fear and cause me consternation every time I think about them. First, I'm not a young man. First is the possibility that I will dishonor the name of Christ by not persevering in trials and testings. Let me ask you something, friend. How will you do if the rest of your life turns out to be Job, part two? How will you do? That thought troubles me. How would I do? How will I do? And I'll tell you, I only get peace when I turn my mind back to my Savior. The other thought that troubles me is that I could be one who has a good beginning, but a bad end. Beloved, could I? Could you? Like Solomon, have a good beginning, but not a good ending? Oh, friend, If you have any wisdom at all, if you have any wisdom at all, you must answer that question. Yes, I could. Yes, I could. There have been several times in my years as a Christian that I have walked with one as a brother who is no longer a brother. Now, let me quickly calm you down. I'm not speaking heresy here. I understand that salvation is of the Lord. What I'm speaking of is one that I've walked in sweet fellowship with, but I thought at the time was the deepest of brothers. One who is no longer following the pathway of discipleship to Jesus of Nazareth. I've seen it happen up close 2 or 3 times in my life. And friend, it has troubled me greatly. And still does. It's troubled me because the ones who have fallen away have made me fear for myself. Because how am I different? And beloved, listen, if there is a difference, and there is a difference, it is the doing of God. For don't we know the answer to the apostle's rhetorical question when he asks, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" Well, we know the answer. And the answer is, if you and I differ from another, it's because of the sovereign grace of a loving God. Now, friend, I know that the Bible teaches that perfect love casteth out fear. So we're not to sit about paralyzed by fear. But I have concluded that my attitude of fear that I might fall away, it's not foolish. It's not a foolish fear. What I'm saying is this. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. What I'm saying is this. If you truly are a brother, if you truly are a sister, and you have the thought that you could be one that might have a good beginning but a bad ending, if you have that thought, I could fall away, that thought should cause within you an holy fear. It should cause a holy fear, a fear that should drive me and should drive you to cling tenaciously to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Oh, preacher, you're preaching fear. Let me prove it to you. Let me just prove it to you from the Bible. Please turn with me. I'm going to take you a couple of places. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You remember this. In this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is trying to teach the church members at Corinth a lesson. And as he often does, he points them to the beautiful types, the pictures in the Old Testament. And from those pictures, he draws forth vivid lessons to inform and instruct Christians about how they should live their lives. He said, "Remember this? Well, there's a lesson in that for us now." And you remember 1 Corinthians 10. Paul rehearses for them the debacle that happened in the wilderness wandering of the Hebrews. You remember they wandered in the desert for 40 long years? 1 Corinthians 10:1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all did eat the same spiritual meat and they all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." Lots of theology there, but stay with me. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. Did you see that? After rehearsing this, after saying, remember our ancestors in the wilderness, after rehearsing this whole debacle for the Corinthians, what does he say? He says, and this is a paraphrase, if you think you're okay, you better watch out, because you could fall too. Doesn't he? The New International Version says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now listen, friend, it's not just Paul. It's not just Paul. In Hebrews chapter 3, you can look there. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of the apostolic epistle to the Hebrews uses the same historical image that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, the wilderness wandering. And he issues a caution to these Hebrew Christians that they be careful not to be like those wandering Israelites, those Hebrews of old, that fell in the wilderness. And after reminding them how those disobedient children fell in the wilderness, he warned them most soberly in Hebrews chapter 3. Look there to verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren. Who's he writing to? Brethren. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved those 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest? But to them which believed not, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And here is one of those places in the Bible where we have a very unfortunate chapter division, because the first verse of chapter 4 is integrally linked to this final verse. And it says, after all that, what does the writer say? Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So, brothers and sisters, listen. Have you ever had this thought? Could I fall away? Might I fall away? Well, listen. If you've ever had that thought, the great Apostle Paul's word to you when you have that thought is this: take heed. Take heed. If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. And if you've had that thought, could I fall away? The apostolic writer to the Hebrews has a word for you. Let us therefore fear. Let us fear. Oh, preacher, don't preach fear. I'm just preaching the Bible, friend. This is the great Apostle Paul, and this is the apostolic writer to the Hebrews. Fear, take heed. Now, fear, as you know, can be paralyzing. Fear can cause all kinds of physical maladies. Fear can quicken the pulse, raise the blood pressure, cause our bodies to secrete more adrenaline, which, as you know, if not used in either fight or flight, physicians tell us circulates within our bodies and causes stress. And then those same doctors tell us that when we're stressed like that, we get all kinds of psychological and physiological and physical problems. Fear. That's what fear can do. You know what else? Don't you know what one of the greatest motivators there is? Fear. The greatest motivator that there is, my friend, is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest motivator of all is love. But fear is a great, great motivator. Let me ask you something. Why would you use corporal punishment on your young children? I mean, besides that Solomon taught it, being the wise man. Why? Well, it's not a rhetorical question. I'm going to answer it. The reason why you would spank your young child is because at a young age, that's something that he or she can fear. You understand? I can honestly say I hate spankings. My children are grown now, but I've done it. I've done it, and when I had to do it, I did it very well, with hopes that I wouldn't have to do it again for a long time, because I hated it, but I felt like I should. When my mother in central Louisiana would, as she say, when I was a youngster, wore me out, friend, I could tell you I did not want another one. And when I look back at it, I didn't get that many. Because when I had one, it lasted a long time. She said what she meant, and I knew that she meant it. And I knew that she loved me. And I knew that she could wear me out. And when I was young, there was a fear, and it wasn't a terror. There was a fear that motivated me to obedience. And friend, it was not that I was such a deep lover of righteousness. I didn't want another one. My mother was a good mother, a great mother. I, as her son, rise up and call her blessed. And there were not only sticks, there were carrots. And goodness gracious, my brethren, what golden carrots we have already been given. Brothers and sisters in the family of God, the forgiveness of sin, true friendship, the presence of God's Holy Spirit, the church of the living God. Oh, what carrots we've been given. And the list goes on and on. But listen, be reminded, I can't apologize for the apostolic doctrine that as fear is often an appropriate motivator to remind our children of whose children they are. And I can remember going and spending the night at my little friend's house, and my mama would say, "Don't forget whose child you are." As fear is often an appropriate motivator to remind our children whose children they are. It's often an appropriated motivator to remind us of whose children we are. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Listen, I didn't spank other people's kids. They weren't my kids. I trained mine because I love them. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, not sons. We've all had fathers after our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 9. Oh, beloved, listen. May we be chastened little. Not because our Father doesn't love us, but because we're obedient sons and daughters. Oh, may we be chastened little. Not because He doesn't love us, but because we're obedient. So that's the fear. That's the fear. The possibility of a good beginning and a bad ending. And that should cause within us a holy fear, a fear that drives us, listen, to cling desperately to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you want to ask me, Pastor, what should I do? I would tell you, cling to Jesus, cling to Jesus, cling to Jesus. If you're knocking on heaven's door and they say, why should I let you in? There's only one answer, Jesus. Jesus. There's another story in the Bible that I want us to look at this morning, and I think it should give us great hope. And I hope not hope for ourselves, but hope for the lost around us. Listen, listen, hope for those dying sinners that you and I so desperately want to see bow the knee to King Jesus. Listen, every knee will bow. I want them to bow now. Bow now, not at the great judgment day. Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And follow along, as I read verses 1 through 16. The Bible says Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up the altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I've commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore Jehovah brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed it about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed their own peace offerings and thank offerings. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, we didn't go back to chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, but listen, Manasseh had a good daddy. He had a good daddy. Manasseh was the son of good King Hezekiah. And if you recall, King Hezekiah reigned during the career of God's prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And together with this prophet, the good king Hezekiah made many changes to try to restore the proper worship of Jehovah in Israel. He concentrated the worship of Jehovah at Jerusalem, which is where God said it was to be centered. And he suppressed the idol shrines that still existed across the land. This is 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. He resumed the Passover pilgrimage in their tradition of inviting the scattered tribes of Israel to take part in a great Passover festival in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 5, 10, 13, and 26. So he made some great changes. He abolished idol worship, which had resumed under his father's reign. And of King Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, we read, quote, "He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For in those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him." But we just read, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 50 years in Israel. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. He built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down, and reared up altars for false gods. Ah, what a bad beginning. What a bad beginning, friend, did Manasseh make. The son of a great reformer, the son of a good father, plunges headlong into idolatry, wizardry, witchcraft, demonism, dark and wicked evil. Seemingly on a quest to undo all the good that his daddy had done. Served false gods, dedicated his children to Satan, come through the fire. Desecrating the courts of the Lord, put the idol right there in God's house. And not satisfied with that, he led others astray. The scriptures say he seduced them to do evil. We don't really want to do that. Come on. Come on. And on top of that, on top of all of this, the scriptures say he persecuted the good people of God. In the account of Manasseh's reign in 2 Kings 21, verse 16, the account we read was from 2 Chronicles. We're told that he was also a man of great violence. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with innocent blood, beside the sin which he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now listen, friend. This man, this king, Manasseh, he was a wicked man. He was a very, very wicked man. Did you get that? I think the Holy Scripture wanted you to get that. He was a bad guy. He sought to undo good, and he sought to promote evil. He was impious. He was immoral. He was iniquitous. He was depraved. But look there. Look there at what happened at the end. Look back at verses 12 and 13. When he was in affliction, he sought Jehovah his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed. And he, that is God, he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And listen, friend, after that, for the rest of his days, he did what he could to clean up the mess that he had made of his life. He did what he could to clean up the mess he had made of his life. And brothers and sisters, listen, from what I read, I expect to see Manasseh one day in the kingdom of heaven. You remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ welcomed Gentiles into his kingdom? When a Roman centurion, a Gentile, said to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but just speak the word and my servant will be heard, will be healed." Our Lord and Savior replied, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 8, 10 through 12. Did you get that? He's talking to these Jews and he's saying, this centurion who has faith, he's coming into the kingdom to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and me. And some of you Jews who won't believe, you're not going to be there. Gentile, come on. Roman, commander, come on in. Dearly beloved, listen, at the resurrection of the justified, when the kingdom of heaven is fully realized, our Lord taught that many, that's a lot, many would come and would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those are red letters, friend. Brothers and sisters, I believe that we will also sit down with a blood-washed, justified, glorified King Manasseh as well. And that gives me great hope. Our God can save anybody. That's what that should give us, friends. Great hope. Hope for the lost sinners that you work with. Listen, God can save them. Hope for your unbelieving parents. Listen, God can save them. Hope for our children. God can save them. Now, before we close, I want to note one very practical thing. You probably saw it. One very practical thing for those of you that desire to see people come into the kingdom of God. Note when it was that Manasseh bowed to Jehovah. Verse 12 says, when he was in affliction. Friend, listen, of all the tools in the Almighty's toolbox, the tool that he most often uses to bring people to their knees is affliction. Trouble. Affliction. So listen, friend, if you would see souls enter the kingdom, if you would win souls, then seek providential encounters. Ask God to use you. If you ask Him and you mean it, He will use you. And then, listen, just be there. Just be there. You know who my deepest friends are? I don't have a lot. The ones that were there when I was in trouble. When you need help to change that tire and it's 2 a.m. in the morning and it's raining, who do you call? Lots of us don't have anybody to call. But if there is a button you would push, probably a true friend. If you are a Christian who can offer a word of hope when affliction and trouble are upon your friend, who knows? Who knows but what your voice might be the voice of God to your friend, speaking words of light into a darkened ear. Oh, Holy Father, deliver us from a bad beginning, but Lord, come what may, please grant us a good ending. Grant us grace that we may fear lest a promise being left of entering in, any of us should seem to come short of it. And grant us hope. Hope that just as you humbled and saved Manasseh, you'll humble and save many, 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 many sinners in our generation. And change them into shining saints. Behold what wondrous grace the Father has bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God. 'Tis no surprising thing that we should be unknown. The Jewish world knew not their King, God's everlasting Son. Nor doth it yet appear how great we must be made. But when we see our Savior here, we shall be like our head. A hope so much divine, may trials well endure, may purge our souls from sense and sin, as Christ the Lord is pure. If in my Father's love I share a filial part, send down thy Spirit like a dove to rest upon my heart. We would no longer lie like slaves beneath the throne. My faith shall, Abba, Father, cry, and thou thy kindred own. Please stand with me for prayer. Friend, God is at work in this world today. Two words, Jesus saves. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, though I'm allowed to approach Thee, I am not unmindful of my sins. I do not deny my guilt I confess my wickedness and earnestly plead thy forgiveness. May I with Moses choose affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Help me to place myself always under thy guiding and guardian care, to make firmer hold of the sure covenant that binds me to thee, to feel more of the purifying, dignifying, softening influence of the religion I profess. Help me to have more compassion, love, pity, courtesy. Help me to deem it an honor to be employed by thee as an instrument in thy hands. Help me to be ready to seize every opportunity of usefulness, willing to offer my talents to thy service. Thou hast done for me all things well. Thou hast remembered, distinguished, indulged me. All my desires have not been gratified, but thy love denied them to me when the fulfillment of my wishes would have proved my ruin or injury. My trials have been fewer than my sins. And when I have kissed the rod, it has fallen from thy hands. Thou hast often wiped away my tears and restored peace to my mourning heart, chastened me for my profit. O Father, all thy work for me is perfect, and I praise thee. In Jesus' name, amen.